Take your Bibles in hand now, please, and turn with me to the book of Exodus, and not to the chapter that we read, but to Exodus chapter 3, and we're continuing what we started, 2 weeks ago now, considering the revelation that God gave to Moses. Let's read from verse 13 of Exodus 3. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Say to the people of Israel, "I am has sent me to you." Now we're continuing our studies that we began a number of weeks ago in terms of the scriptural names concerning God, how it is that God reveals himself concerning his name, how it is that the biblical writers use the various names that we find in the Old and in the New Testament. And it is that we began to consider these words here in Exodus 3 and verse 14. And we saw that when the Lord himself says, "I am who I am," it is that it's a translation of the Hebrew word, as we would perhaps consider it to be sounded as Yahweh. And it is that whenever we see the word Lord in capital letters, it stands for the covenant name of God, Yahweh. And it's different to when we see the name Lord with a capital L and then lowercase letters. And it is that in our English translations, that's how we're able to differentiate between Lord lowercase, and it is that Lord higher case speaks of the name Yahweh and the covenant name of God. And one of the things that we began to do was to consider what I termed as God's isness. You remember I said a few weeks ago that when I came up with this word for a heading, the thought went through my mind, am I just making this word up? Is it something that suits the rest of the AI headings that I have, that I've got to use this word isness? So it was that I went to the dictionary, and lo and behold, there is a word called isness found in the dictionary. And I said, the definition of isness is the fact that a thing is, the quality or state of elemental or factual existence, the quality of being, existence as something. And so when it is that God himself says, "I am that I am," God is speaking there and revealing what we might term as his isness. God is saying to Moses and to us today, "I am the God who exists." Francis Schaeffer in his works was never tired of saying, "God is there." Now the phrase translated, "I am who I am," in Hebrew it's Eye Asher Eye. And the word Eye is the first common person common singular of the verb to be. Now when it is that you find this word throughout the Hebrew scriptures, it can be used in any number of normal circumstances. I am watching the sheep, Eye watching the sheep. I am walking on the road, Eye walking on the road. Or I am his father. But when it is that this word is used as a standalone description, and it is that the Lord says, "I am," it's the ultimate statement of self-sufficiency, of self-existence, and the immediate presence of God himself. So it is that when the Lord says, when Moses says, "Well, what name shall we give to the people?" when it is that they say, "Who is it that sent you? What is it that we'll say to Pharaoh?" It is that God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is my name. This is my personal name. This is how it is that I want to be known." Just as your personal name, maybe James, John, Jean, Susan, whatever it may be. It is that what we have here in Exodus 3 and 14 is this personal name of God, and it is that God begins in terms of his isness. Second thing that I think that we find is an implication in the name "I am who I am" is what I've termed as God's individuality. We're moving on from his isness to his individuality. And it is that God's personality and power, as we speak of his individuality, that it is that his person and his power are owing solely to himself and no other. I want you to begin to use your sanctified imagination. And I want you, where you're seated or where you are online, to go back to a time when there was no earth, when there was no solar system, when there was no galaxies, when there was no universe. Go back to when it is that there is only God. Now some of you may be saying, well, that's impossible to do. That's something that perhaps even sounds heretical. But listen to what Jesus says in John 17 and 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. It is that there the incarnate Christ, that he himself in his human mind remembered something of what it was like before he became incarnate, before he became the enfleshment of God. And it is therefore, I think, that we ourselves are sanctioned to be able to use sanctified imagination and to think back and back and back almost to the point where it is that we can go no further. Then when it is that you come to the end of the universe, then go back behind God. Where did God come from? How did God get to be the way God is? If you ask me how I got to be the way I am, I would answer that my mother and my father gave me a set of genes. They reared me in a certain way. And I've been surrounded by thousands of influences in my environment. And that's how it is that I got to be the way I am. And how it is that I am. But when it is that you ask God, well, how did you get to be the way that you are? God answers, I am who I am. I am Yahweh, and besides me, there is no other. In other words, God is saying, nobody gave me a set of genes. Nobody and no power brought me into existence or shaped my personality. I had no beginning. There is no reality outside myself that did not come from me. And so there is no force or influence upon my character and power except what comes from me and is controlled by me. I am utterly absolute, and behind me there is no reality. You see, asking the question, why is God the way he is? It's like asking me, Alan, when are you going to buy the latest Corvette to add to the two Corvettes that you've already got sitting in your garage? It's an unanswerable question because it assumes a situation that doesn't exist. I don't have one Corvette, far less three Corvettes. Oh, that I did, but I don't. And there is nothing behind or outside God that could answer the question, why is he the way he is? You see, the utterly self-determined character of God and of an everlasting God is the end point of all our questions. There comes a point in the life of creatures as we are when you stand face to face with the absolute reality and realize that God is simply who God is. And until it is that you come to that point, it is that you cannot know anything of what God is like, far less why God is the way he is. Now that's a brute fact. That's a fact that is vital practically, it's vital pastorally, it's vital for living in this difficult and distressing world. And I don't think it's too much of an exaggeration to say that Christians stand or fall by whether they see the God they worship as truly greater than themselves. How do you see God today? Do you see God as greater than yourself? Do I see him as greater than myself? Do you see him as the one who is without beginning and without end? Do you see him as the one who does as he pleases and has every right to do as he pleases, even though it is that it offends us? It certainly offended Pharaoh. That's what it is that we saw in Exodus 5 and 6. And it is that Pharaoh is basically saying, no, I don't bow to this God. I don't acknowledge that it is that he's greater than me. As far as I'm concerned, I am the law unto myself and do what I want, when I want, where I want, and how I want. You see, a God who is simply man writ large is no more worthy of devotion and no more captivating to the imagination than a sports hero or a movie star. It's only when our imaginations are taken captive by a vision of God in his glory. It's only then that we'll see any change. And the wider malaise that's hitting our world at this time and which afflicts our religious institutions. You see, much, and I think this is the application, much of evangelical devotion and of a modern-day Christianity is concerned with what God does for us. Now, certainly God does great things for us as his people. Forgiveness, that's wonderful. Justification, that's amazing. Sanctification, we're thankful to him for it. And then glorification, oh, the hope that's ours in Christ, what will be ours one day. And it is that these are all aspects of salvation. And all these things are good and appropriate. They're reminding us that God is a gracious God, that salvation is a glorious thing, and it's right and proper that we give thanks to him for the work that he has done, continues to do, and will complete in us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible itself sanctions such doxology. The Psalter, the Psalms that we sing, contain many passages praising God for his actions in salvation. But the Psalms do more than that. And that's what's so good about the Psalms and singing the Psalms. And the Psalter, praise for God's actions rests upon prior assumptions of whom God is in himself. What I'm saying is this, that often throughout the Psalter, the psalmist often praises God simply for being God. Not what God has done for him, but just the fact, you're there. You exist. You are. You're the great I am. God is God is worthy of praise prior to any consideration of what it is that he has done. Is that the way we see God today? Is that how it is that we worship God today? That in and of himself, far less for what he does for us, that he is worthy, and only he is worthy. Think of Abraham with God's terrifying command to sacrifice Isaac, the son of the promise. Think of Moses in Sinai, glimpsing only the hind parts of God, as it were, as God passes by. And as God put Moses in the cleft of the rock, in this encounter in Revelation, Moses is allowed to see something of the otherness and the incomprehensibility of God as he is in and of himself. I don't think Moses would ever have forgotten that. Seeing God as he is in and of himself, in a sense, to a degree. Is it something that we yearn for? That we might just praise God, not just for what he does for us, though that's included, but just for the fact that God is God, and that he stands there as the one who is outside of time, as the one who has created time, as the eternal I am. You see, so much of what passes for Christian teaching and worship in the church today, I think, is little more than the concerns of the wider culture out there. But what happens is that the concerns of the wider culture out there are expressed in Christianese idiom. What do I mean by that? Well, listen to the lyrics of a recent award-winning Christian song. I'm going to read a few lines. I keep fighting voices in my mind that say I'm not enough. Every single lie that tells me I will never measure up. Am I more than just the sum of every high and every low? Remind me once again just who I am, because I need to know, oh. The only thing that matters now is everything you think of me. In you I find my worth. In you I find my identity. Oh. What you have there is an affirmation of self. An affirmation of the fact, certainly, that we live and move and have our being in God. But the thing is that the gospel is not primarily concerned about affirmations of who and what we are. But it is that the gospel itself speaks about us being transformed by God's grace, not about what we are, but what about how we should be. And what is it that God says in terms of how we should be? Primarily, God says, be holy, for I am holy. Yes, you live and move and have your being in me. Yes, it is that you can be affirmed in that great truth. But behind that is my calling to you, that you be holy as I am holy. Think of it in terms of heaven. You ask people, what do you think heaven will be like? Oh, happiness all the time. without end. And there's no doubt about it. There will be great joy in heaven. There's joy in heaven even just now over sinners who have repented today, and the angelic beings are rejoicing and giving praise to Jesus Christ. But it is the case in the biblical truth that heaven is not primarily about personal happiness. Heaven is about eternal communion with God the Father through union with the Son via the work of the Holy Spirit. And the human problem is not that we do not feel psychologically happy, but the human problem is that morally we are sinful and existentially that we die. And what is it that happens to us as sinners when we die? See, what I'm trying to get across is that the vision that is given to us here from God himself when he says, I am who I am, that's my name. The vision that God is wanting us to have is much greater than the vision that so many have today of God, that God is a friendly therapist. And when it is that you decide, you can enter into the consulting room of the friendly therapist. And it is that our own contemporary Christian culture so often is satisfied with this. But God says no. He says, think about my isness. He says, think about my individuality. Third thing that God says here is in his name, and the implication of his name, I am who I am, is his immutability. His immutability. Third implication of the name, I am who I am, is that God does not change. You go to the prophets, Malachi 3:6. I, Yahweh, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. There's a sermon there that we had a number of months ago on Malachi 3:6. You can listen to it again. But within the name Yahweh, there is that affirmation when the Lord says, I am who I am, that God is not determined by any forces outside of himself. Therefore, it is that God is not subject to change as we are subject to change. You see, we change our minds all the time because of unforeseen circumstances or perhaps weak resolutions. We made promises, and it is that we can't keep the promises that we make, and it is that we're changing our minds. But God's not like that. God foresees all circumstances, all permutations. He sees it all at once, every permutation that there could ever be, and it is that God has no weaknesses. Nothing that happens in all creation, times past, the present, time future, takes God off guard and indeed backs God into a corner where it is that he might act out of character or compromise his eternity. He is who he is, and therefore James says, with him there is no variation or shadow due to change. God's name, Yahweh, is the absolute granite foundation of our confidence of his ongoing faithfulness. That's what it is that will sustain us. When our foundations around us are collapsing, this granite-laden foundation of the God who does not change. Now, sometimes we think, well, this is just for the theologians. No. It's a truth that is so applicable in terms of the ravages that we face in our lives. What about when you're alone and afraid? All of us, maybe in the time past, maybe now, maybe in the future, there'll be times when we feel alone and afraid. And this great theology of the Lord deals with the unfixable elements of life, with the things that we do not have the power to change, no matter how much we would want to be able to do so. There's no doubt about it that God is present in the moments of elation and success. And we give God thanks for his providence that makes a way when there is no way, and it is that he brings forth beauty with each new day. That's great, and we're thankful for that. But what I'm saying is this: we need God most when we are alone, when we are helpless, and when we are afraid. Very practical thing. Many people are afraid of getting Alzheimer's. Sometimes it is that I know my memory even these days, and I'm thinking, whoa, I think at the beginning of Alzheimer's. And I'm afraid that one day in God's providence, that maybe that's what will be my experience, as it is the experience of some we know. You see, I rejoice in being able to read, in being able to learn new things, insights, and truths from the Word of God. My brain, in that sense, is my friend. And to me, one of the greatest fears to know is that perhaps I will eventually no longer have access to what defined my life for the past 40 years. I can't imagine a world without writing, without preaching, without reading. I just can't imagine it, what it would be like. I can't imagine not knowing at a conscious level my wife, my children and their spouses, my grandchildren. I can't imagine not knowing you, walking in and saying, who are you? Never met you before. Yeah, well, we change, perhaps change for the worse. God doesn't change. God remembers our names even when you don't know your name. That's the truth. That's the comfort. God remembers your name even if you come to the point where you can't remember your name. God is present in the lives of his people, of those diagnosed with Alzheimer's and whatever else it may be. None of us can fully know what the persons with Alzheimer's experience. But I believe that for God's people who have Alzheimer's, that deep down, God is moving in their experiences. You're saying, what do you mean? Well, it's this. The Apostle Paul teaches that the Spirit of God intercedes or speaks within us and sighs too deep for words. And what it makes me wonder is that is there a possibility, and I think there is, that Christians with Alzheimer's experience God at a non-conscious and non-verbal level. Perhaps it's when it was that their mother or their father cradled them as infants, and there was no articulation from the infant, but it is that the infant just knew they were he was one who cared for them and loved them, or even in the safety of the mother's womb. There is that we know often people, perhaps when they break down, they find themselves in the fetal position. We all want to go back to the womb. We all want to go back to that place of safety and comfort and warmth. And perhaps this is God's calling to us, to cradle and love without expectation of conscious response or reciprocity. Persons may not recognize their spouse, their children, their pastor, yet they can still experience the grace of God's word read or sung. One writer I was reading put it like this, let me quote. Each stage and phase of life is ordained by God and therefore has a purpose. There is not one phase of life that is more important than the other. Each has its place. Each is equally essential. Ongoing faith formation throughout life supports a spirituality that is constantly growing and ever changing. So what I'm saying is that spiritual growth occurs even with those who cannot remember themselves or others. Think of Psalm 71. And now that I am old and grey-headed, O God, do not forsake me, till I make known your strength to this generation and your power to all who are to come. You have showed me great troubles and adversities, but you will restore my life and bring me up again from the deep places of the earth. His isness, his individuality, his immutability. Fourthly, his inexhaustibility. That's the fourth implication of I am who I am. God is an inexhaustible source of energy. Listen to what God says in Isaiah 40, 28 through the prophet. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. So if God is the everlasting absolute reality, and he is, he is the creator of the ends of the earth and the universe. And if he is the creator of everything, then all energy, all motion, all combustion, all fusion, all fission originate in God. Somehow the energy in the universe has to get started. And since it is that God is the first and absolute reality, it all starts in him. He is an inexhaustible source of power. His personality is radiant with infinite energy. If God ever shut down, there would be absolute nothingness. It would just disappear. But he's inexhaustible. I'm going on quicker because the time's going. The fifth I is concerning us, our impartiality. Fifth implication of the name I Am Who I Am is impartiality. And what I mean by this is that objectivity on our part is crucial in our walk with God. What I mean is that it's extremely important that we believe in the objective truth that the Scripture presents to us that is more than our own subjective feelings or desires. You see, you may desire God to be a certain way this morning. You may feel that he simply can't be the way that some people say he is, that the Bible says he is. But what we feel or what we desire does not make God what he is. When God says, I am who I am, he summons his people to humble objectivity. He puts an end to the notion that everybody's view of God is as good as everybody else's. God is who he is, and nobody's opinion of God makes any difference whatsoever. It really doesn't. And we tend to forget that. And that then leads on to the sixth point, our imitation. Our imitation. That's contained in the name I Am That I Am. We must conform to God, not he to us. If children should learn their manners from their parents, it's the case that children learn their manners from their parents and not the parents from their children. Players learn the moves from the coach and not the coach from the players. Soldiers learn their strategy from the general and not the general from the soldiers. So then it becomes absolutely clear that creatures, as we are, should conform all our lives to the will of our Creator, and not that the Creator ends up doing as we want. The vast majority of God's people go their own way, with little thought of conforming their lives or themselves to the daily will and character of an absolute God. But if God simply is who he is and not what you make him out to be, then it is you who must conform to God and not he to us. And then seventhly, we've got his isness, we've got his individuality, we've got his immutability, we've got his inexhaustibility, we've got our impartiality, we've got our imitation. And seventhly and finally, the name I Am That I Am speaks of his intimacy. It speaks of his intimacy. That this God has drawn near to us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the implication of this magnificent name, I Am Who I Am. That this infinite, absolute, self-determining, holy, eternal God has drawn near to us in Jesus Christ and draws near to us in Christ today. Listen to Jesus in John 8 and from verse 56, and he's responding to the criticism of the Jewish leaders. Listen to what he says. Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced that he was to see my day. He saw it and was glad. The Jews then said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Wow. They should have been down on their faces in worship. God in their midst and saying, I am is in your midst. Moses saw the hind parts of God. But we look into the face of Jesus Christ and we live. And it is that Christ by his Spirit draws near us. Could Jesus have taken any more exalted words upon his lips when he said, before Abraham was, I am? There is Jesus taking up the majestic truth of the name of God. He wraps it in the humility of his servanthood, even as he offers to make atonement for our rebellion and makes a way for us to see the glory of God without fear. This is the name of God. I am who I am. Moses, tell them it's Yahweh who sent you to them. I am who I am. I want to close with a poem I came across in my studies. And the poem is entitled, I Am. Listen to it. I was regretting the past and fearing the future. Suddenly my Lord was speaking, my name is I Am. He paused. I waited. He continued. When you live in the past with its mistakes and regrets, it is hard. I am not there. My name is not I Was. When you live in the future with its problems and fears, it is hard. I am not there. My name is not I Will Be. When you live in this moment, it is not hard. I am here. My name is I Am. So as we live this place today, may God grant us the grace to live in this moment. Because when it is that you live in the moment, as the poet says, it's not hard. Because he is there. Because he is I Am. Amen. May God bless these thoughts to us. Let's stand to pray. Our God and our Father, truly you have blessed us in giving us this portion of your word, in which it is that you revealed to Moses and to the children of Israel your personal name, and what it is that your name speaks of, and concerning who and what you are. And we have to confess, Father, that we go through life daily, and often it is that we give scarcely a thought to the great distance and difference there is between us and yourself. You're the great I Am. You're the one who has no beginning and no end. And yet you're the one who has drawn near us in and through Jesus Christ. And we pray, therefore, that each day that is ours, and no matter how difficult your providence is, Lord, even some amongst us here are facing very difficult and distressing providences. But we pray that even in the midst of these difficult and distressing providences, that even in the quietness of their heart and mind, that they might know your Spirit ministering to them, bringing them comfort and saying, I Am is with you. Go with us now and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.